Romans chapter 9. Now, as we have been doing some preliminaries before we get into chapter 9, we want to finish up a couple of unfinished items from last time we got together. And I made the remark that this age of grace has really made Christianity complacent. It's almost as if familiarity has bred contempt, and we as believers begin to see ourselves as the center of the universe and the only thing that God is concerned with. And we fail to understand that God has a plan and purpose that begins in eternity past and won't be complete until eternity future. And the age in which we live and the dispensation in which we live in is almost a flash in the pan when you look at the entire span of human history. So as we move into chapter 9, Paul is telling us that the Jews still have a place. Israel still has a place in God's plan and purpose, and that we had best not forget that as Christians. That's why Romans chapter 9 is in the book of Romans. And it's interesting that chapter 9 is immediately preceded by chapter 8, the swan song of victory, if you will, so far as we Christians are concerned. But to make sure that we don't come complacent in where we are and start to think that nothing else that God's doing is of any importance whatever, we have chapter 9, and we're going to learn a lot of God's plan and purpose for Israel. It's going to be brought back to mind. And so Romans chapter 9 occupies just the right place in the book of Romans. And not just chapter 9, but as we shall see, chapters 10 and 11. Now, I pointed out last time we got together that God has only had one earthly people and one earthly nation. The church has no earthly place at all. The church is a heavenly people. Israel is an earthly people with earthly promises, and the earthly promises were eternal promises. Just because we're moving through a little bit different phase in human history doesn't mean that God's forgotten his purpose with Israel, not at all. So let's go back to Acts chapter 15, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. All right, verse number 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, do you immediately see a problem with this?
Why is it a question?
Pardon?
Why is it a question? It shouldn't be disputed.
Okay. Yeah, it shouldn't be disputed, but obviously it is. The book of Galatians is going to take this a whole lot further than what we see here. But what appears to be a problem here? Just knowing what you know about the 12 and the one.
Well, as I recall, there was a certain teaching period that Christ had one-on-one with the glorified Christ that even the 12 did not have in their relationship.
That's true. Paul was that one that was born out of due time, as he puts it, and called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, or it might be better to say the apostle to the church. And so why would he want to go up and talk to the 12 at Jerusalem who Christ called to be apostles to the Jews. So the church at Antioch should have been thinking, why would we want to do this? Well, it's going to have a good ending. But just to call your attention to this, when you read it, don't you kind of take a start here? This is a mostly Gentile church, and Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles, and so shouldn't his word have been the final thing here?
Yeah.
Well, yes, you'd have thought so. Nonetheless, verse number 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Well, everybody's happy about it so far. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. So we have a church in Jerusalem, mainly made up of saved Jews, of course. So they're not Jews anymore. They're the church of God. But their understanding is going to be deficient because it was only the apostle Paul that spent time with the Lord in his glory after his resurrection. Paul, as far as we know, didn't know the Lord before his resurrection. Okay, verse number 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise and command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter, as well they might. Don't you suppose that the apostles up at Jerusalem are gobsmacked? Well, we didn't think this question would ever come up, because we never thought about the Gentiles before, those outer barbarians. And now we find out that they're getting saved in greater numbers than we are, and now this problem has arisen. Well, what about the law of Moses? Now what are we going to do? Some time for some deep thinking, isn't it? Verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up, as well he might, and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now we all know the story about Peter going down to the house of Cornelius. He actually had to be tied down because he wanted to go so fast and run so quick that by the time he got to Cornelius' house, he'd been out of breath and couldn't tell him about Jesus. Oh,
no.
Wait, it didn't happen that way? No, he's kind of a Jonas. Well, okay, I'll go down to Cornelius' house, but it's going to be a whale of an accomplishment, so to speak. Okay, well, he did, but he learned something from it, because now Peter's going to have something to say. Verse number 8, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But yes, very good. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Boy, Peter just has a habit of getting into trouble all the time, even when he's right. It's kind of bad to get into trouble when you're wrong, but it's even worse to get into trouble when you're right, because this question wasn't settled here. It still rages on today, but the argument's on the other side. Now it's the Gentiles saying, well, the Jews don't count. Well, yes, I believe they do. Pressing on then. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me, a son of thunder is going to speak. Simeon hath declared how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Okay, isn't it interesting that James calls Peter Simeon here? I don't know, it just kind of jumped off the page. Did you ever notice how that when Peter got off the reservation, the Lord would call him Simon? That's interesting. That's how he knew that he'd stuck his foot in his mouth when the Lord called him Simon. Okay, let's go to where that is taken from in Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. And once again, let's start reading in verse number 1. And we'll see that James is bringing up a valid point here. Because the tabernacle of David will indeed be set up once again. So, Amos in chapter 9, verse number 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, I will command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into the captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And up to this place the Gentiles are saying, amen. Serves the dirty rats just right. Well, don't you suppose that maybe, though the Gentiles might be anti-Semitic, or anti-Jew, more accurately, that we who believe might have some compassion for them someplace? And yet, what do we hear in churchianity? It was churchianity that led most of the pogroms in Europe against the Jews. And don't just blame it on the Catholics. The Protestants were involved in it as well. And look what the scripture says in verse number 4 here, Amos 9:4. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. Wow. Sound like Hitler to you? Shouldn't believers...
Pennsylvania right now.
Yes. Shouldn't believers be looking at this and saying, wow, yes, they're anti-Christ and anti-God, but just the milk of human kindness would indicate that maybe we ought to pray for the nation of Israel and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's press on. Verse 5, and the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt. And all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troops in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Does it sound like the Lord is bringing down judgment on the nation of Israel? Yeah, he sure is. But the passion of Scripture that we're looking at doesn't end there. Let's press on. Verse 7, are ye not as the children of the Ethiopians, saith unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have I not brought Israel up out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Captor, and the Syrians from before Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. What's he called Israel here? A sinful kingdom? Verse number 9, for lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake or prevent us. This has just been wonderful up to this point. And the Gentiles, even today, are still saying amen. And if that isn't bad enough, ex-Gentiles, believers, are tempted to think the same thing. Verse 11, in that day. Oh, there's a phrase that's used in the scripture often. In that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. Sounds like something James says in the book of Acts. And close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and shall drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Well, it sounds like there's still a blessing in store for the nation of Israel. Apparently, God isn't finished with them yet. And when Israel is set back in its proper place, it's going to be more prosperous than it ever was back in the days of the Old Covenant. He's not finished with them. What's the next book? Obadiah. What do you learn from Obadiah? There's a reason, I think, that Obadiah comes immediately after Amos. Obadiah tells you that there won't be one of the seed of Edom left on the earth. The very ones that have been wanting to wipe Israel out with a hateful passion will be the ones judged to the place where there won't be a single one of them left. It's going to make what happened to the Philistines look like small change. Maybe the church had ought to take another look at Israel. What do you think? Well, let's get into our text then and take a look, shall we? Now that we've laid the groundwork, let's go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We'll read the first several verses here. Chapter 9 and verse number 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and as of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Well, that amen comes in a good place there, because now we can take this little portion of Scripture and take a close look at it, because there are a number of distinctives here that are going to set Israel apart from every other nation that has ever inhabited the earth. Now, last time we got together, we looked at Amos chapter 3, and we're going to do that once again, but we're going to find out that Israel is the only nation out of all the nations that have ever existed that God covenanted with directly as a nation. And that ought to immediately start to open Gentile eyes. But let's take verse number 1 first. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. What do you get out of verse number 1? Remember that Paul was persecuted mercilessly by the Jews who claimed that he was a blasphemer and he was going out and tearing down the nation of Israel and blaspheming their God.
They didn't say that while he was blaspheming the Christians.
No, as a matter of fact, it seemed like the shoe was on the other foot then. Isn't Paul trying to say here, listen up, I'm going to give you the straight skinny. Pay attention. Don't listen to those that would be my detractors, those that would denigrate me or my ministry, because I'm about to tell you what I really think about Israel, and it's coming from my lips, not the lips of my enemies. So if you want to know what I think about Israel, listen up. That's what he's saying here. Well, what's he going to say? Verse number 2. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. It sounds to me like this is something that bothered Paul every day of his life. He thought about it every day. It was ever present before his face. And why would that be? Paul gives his bona fides at some place in the scripture, and what does he say concerning himself as being a Hebrew of the Hebrews? He runs down a list, doesn't he? Saying, you know, if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, I more. And he starts ticking them off one after another. He's an Israelite indeed, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And if you want to talk about the law, he says, touching the righteousness that's in the law, blameless. Well, how many of his compatriots would be able to say a thing like that with a straight face? Not very many, but Paul could, and they knew it. Look what he says in verse 3, though. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So what has he got to say about the Israelites? Sin. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, absolutely. And he says, my brethren. These are terms of endearment. Far from hating Israel, Paul loves Israel, and he thinks about Israel all the time. And it's a heaviness. It's a matter of great sorrow, because of their stance towards Christ. And notice that he doesn't say that he did wish himself accursed from Christ. He just said, if I could. Why do you suppose he says that? For I could wish.
Because, well, he can't be.
Exactly right. He can't be because he's not Saul of Tarsus anymore. He's a new man. And the new man has a new nature and a new destiny, and that can't be changed. But he's saying if it could be possible, he would do it? What does Paul have to say in Romans chapter 5 that's like that? Peradventure, yet for a good man, some might even dare to die? But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Isn't Paul saying almost the exact same thing here? Wow. We talked this morning about the fact that the Israelites in Jesus' earthly ministry, concerning that man born blind, they said, we're Moses' disciple. And we talked about the fact that Moses was a mediator that God had appointed. Well, Jesus is a mediator too. The man Christ Jesus. Well, what does this have to say about that? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. Isn't he saying that I could almost wish that Jesus wasn't my mediator? That he wasn't there, and like Moses did, when God said to Moses, step aside, Moses, I'll kill every one of them, and I'll build a new Israel out of your seed. What did Moses say? No, that wouldn't be the right thing for you to do, Lord. Far be it. Kill me instead.
Yeah.
Do you think Paul's acting as a mediator here?
That's what I thought he was saying, was I'll die as long as all of my kinsmen would know Christ.
Yes, that's what he's saying. This is a huge thing. And if Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is saying this, and he means it, what should the church's stance toward Israel be? Now, we didn't have to worry about it so much when they were buried in the nations until Hitler came along and kind of brought that thing right back to the forefront once again. But now Israel's a nation. They're there. They've joined the Commonwealth of Nations, if you will. And so somebody's got to come up with some plan as to how we deal with them or what we think about them. Well, where does the church fit into this? I think this is a rather important thing, and Paul did too. That's why he put chapter 9 right after chapter 8. Okay. We'll notice that verse number 3 ends with a colon. That means that verse number 4 is one long sentence connected with verse number 3. Who are Israelites? Well, he wants to be sure that you understand who he is talking about. Who are Israelites? Now, why do you suppose Paul uses the term Israelites here instead of the Jews? Remember when we're studying the book of John, John uses that term, the Jews, in a very specific way. Paul doesn't use that term here. He says, who are Israelites? Yes, he's talking about the whole nation, but also there's something else here in the very name of the nation.
Well, Jew implies just Judah.
It does. That's true. And the way John is using it, corrupt Judah. Yes. But Paul is talking about Israelites here. Where does their name Israel come from?
The patriarch.
Who used to be named... Yes, Jacob, the heel grabber, the supplanter, now is Israel, a prince with God. And Paul calls the whole nation, this whole nation are princes with God. They may not be living up to it, but God's going to fix that. He's not done with them yet. And it would behoove the church to understand that. How close did we come to getting into a very bad way with the living God as a nation under our last president? If you could call him a president. Things were not looking good. A true believer should have been waiting with bated breath to see what was going to come next. Because God hasn't forgotten his promises. Those that bless you, I will bless. And those that curse you, I will curse. I'm glad that there's been a momentary reversal of that. But mark it down. It's only a temporary thing. It's not going to continue. Okay. Who are Israelites? Verse number 4. To whom pertaineth the adoption? And now we're going to have a list of things here that we'll be taking a look at. Because these are things that are peculiar to the nation of Israel in the plan and purpose of God. Verse 4 again. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption? 1. The glory? 2. The covenants? 3. The giving of the law? 4. The service of God? 5. The promises? 6. Who are the fathers, as whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever? You could count that as 7. So we see a series of 7 things here. Now, it's pretty easy with the 7th thing that Christ came from the nation of Israel, who is God blessed forever. But let's go back to the first thing, the adoption. Well, what's being talked about that? The Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption? Well, I think...
all of them, that's the most difficult to understand.
Pardon?
To me, of all of them, that's the most difficult to understand. Are we going to Abraham? Is that where we're going?
Well, why don't we let the scripture be our guide here? I realize that's probably a foolish plan, but let's humor ourselves, or just humor me. Okay, let's go to Exodus chapter 4 to start with. The adoption. Has there ever been another nation that has ever been adopted by God? Exodus chapter 4. We're kind of stuck on the United States of America, aren't we? But is the United States of America ever been adopted of God? Does it have a peculiar relationship with the living God as a nation? Exodus chapter 4, verse number 22. Moses is wondering, okay, you're going to send me to talk to Pharaoh, but when I get there, what am I supposed to say? If you're going to send me, Lord, maybe you ought to tell me what I'm supposed to say. Well, don't worry. The Lord's going to do just that. Because in verse number 22, he says, when you go talk to Pharaoh, tell him this. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Does it sound like the living God's kind of serious about this matter? And who does he call Israel? Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Well, that's interesting. Do you think he's just talking about Jacob who became Israel, or do you think he's talking about the nation that's built upon Jacob who became Israel?
They don't have Jacob in captivity.
No, they don't. So Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So two things here. My son and my firstborn. Well, what do you suppose he means by my firstborn? And he's talking about a nation here. That's what's before Pharaoh. He's not just saying, just let Jacob go. He's saying, let the entire nation go. It's a metonymy? Okay. What's he saying here? This nation is my son, and it's my firstborn. Is he not saying that I've never had a nation that had this relationship with me in all the history of the world? This is the first one. And Pharaoh, you're putting your hand on my firstborn. Do you think even in the land of Israel that the idea of the firstborn was important? If you know anything about the East, you know that that's true. The firstborn son, primogeniture. That's a momentous thing. Moses, you go tell Pharaoh this. Israel is my son, my firstborn. That's a pretty high standing. And he's talking about a nation, not an individual. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. If I can get these leaves apart. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's just begin reading in verse number 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, this is Moses now, he's not going with him, so he's sending a message along. and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou in the flesh. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, and thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, so that he may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Oh, we just got done reading in the book of Amos, didn't we? Verse 5. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. Sounds like these folks are in high standing with the Lord. Verse 6. For thou art an holy people, Israel now. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Well, listen up, Israel. You're about to cross Jordan, only this time you're going to go across into the promised land. And when you get there, there are going to be some nations. Seven of them are listed here, and you are going to utterly wipe them out. Now, we've talked about this before as to why the Lord would have told the children of Israel that there are certain special tribes that they were to entirely annihilate, so we won't go into that tonight. But the fact is, here are seven nations of the earth, as over and against one nation of the earth, and the one nation of the earth is the firstborn of God, so far as nations go, and they're a special people, and the others are not. So you see a stark difference, a contrast right here. Verse number 6 again. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord. What does the word holy mean? Set apart. That's why he's told them you're not supposed to have any intercourse with them at all. You don't make marriages with them. You don't join them with their gods. You don't make covenants with them. You have no intercourse with them whatsoever of any kind, because you're a holy people. You're separate. And not just separate, but look at verse 6, unto the Lord thy God, separated unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Well, this is God himself speaking here. He surely knows what he's talking about, and he surely means what he says. So what has he said about Israel? They are special, and he sets them about against some other nations. Now, you could say, well, the United States, not made up of Hivites, it's not made up of Hittites. Well, that's true, it's not. But the point still remains that of all the nations of the world, Israel still is a special chosen nation as a nation. Let's go to Amos chapter 3. Boy, there's a lot in that little book of Amos, don't you think? By the way, what gig did Amos have in life?
He was a minor prophet?
No, he was a herdsman. Isn't it interesting that God reminded David at one point that he took him out of the sheep cote? Yeah, God doesn't always use the high and mighty for his prophets. And look at the prophecies of Amos. Do they look minor to you? No. No, they're anything but minor. Amos chapter 3, then. Let's just start in verse number 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Oh, wow, I think that's quoted someplace else in Scripture, isn't it? Now you know where it comes from. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth when there's no gin for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be an evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. I think Amos is saying, I'm letting you in on something here, fellas. Maybe it would really be good if you paid attention. And what does he say? Stop your mischief. Why? Because verse number 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You know what a lot of the Jews say even today? I wish God would go find some other people to get interested in. He's brought nothing but trouble to us. Do you think they even recognize who they are? No. But because of this fact, God said, I'll single you out for special punishment because of the things that you do, you're doing directly against me because you, Israel, and I have a deal. We have a covenant. I adopted you out of all the families of the earth. And so all those other nations out there can get away with a whole lot, but you can't. Because you're my adopted son. Does this kind of help it to make sense why Israel has fallen upon the times for all these thousands of years that they have? But that doesn't mean that God's done with them. Would God utterly cast out his son? Stop and think about it. He'll chastise his son, but he won't utterly cast him out. Let's go to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Are we getting the idea that Israel is still pretty important to the Lord? I hope so. That's the idea of this exercise. Well, Israel wore out their welcome, and they got to be so bad that the Lord disowned that son that he adopted, and so, therefore, why should we make anything of them? Well, wait. There is this 22nd verse in the very last chapter as Isaiah is drawing his book to a close. And what does he say? For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. To the new heavens and the new earth? You mean the new heavens and the new earth is actually mentioned in the Old Testament? Yeah! Here it is right here. Revelation 22? Yes! And who's included?
Israel.
Yeah. Yes. Maybe the church should be a lot more circumspect in the way that it not just deals with Israel, but the way that it just thinks about Israel. It's important. Well, that wasn't the only thing, and we won't be able to get too far into it, but let's go back to Romans chapter 9. Remember, there were a list of seven things, and there's seven very important things. Are you starting to see that that little word adoption there has a whole lot to it? It surely does. Romans chapter 9, then, and verse number 4. Who are Israelites? We talked about who they are. To whom pertaineth the adoption? Now we know what that's all about. But it doesn't stop there. The adoption, comma, and the glory. Well, what's that all about? This should be interesting. Let's just read a portion of the scripture to get started, to get the pump primed for next time. And we'll go to Exodus 25. And somebody's already saying, ooh, this is going to be good.
Several places we could go here today.
Yes, we could. And people have told me on more than one occasion, you know, Pastor, you don't have to read the whole Bible every time you preach.
Oh, yes, you do.
I have actually heard that.
Shame on them.
Exodus 25 and verse number 8. Exodus 25 and verse number 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This is unprecedented in all human history up to this point. When God dealt with Adam in the Garden of Eden, how did he do it before Adam sinned? When?
He visited them.
Yes, that's the point. Very astute. That's right. He didn't live in the garden with Adam, but he came and visited with him in the cool of the evening and then withdrew. So God's dwelling place was not with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And look what he says to the nation of Israel. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And I could take up a whole bunch of time here talking about this timeline of history and all the things that have happened since the Garden of Eden up to this time, and you never find God dwelling among his people. And as a matter of fact, up to this time, he didn't even have a nation to dwell with. Remember, in the book of Exodus, we find that the 12 tribes go down into the land of Egypt as 12 tribes, but when they come out as a nation, the nation of Israel, and God begins to deal with them as a nation, and he tells them, as a nation, make me a sanctuary because I will dwell among you, something that I never did with any other people at any time in the history of the world up to that point. And yet sometimes Christians can't even get a hold of the idea that the tabernacle of our body is the tabernacle of the Holy Ghost. And if they can't regard that as a very big thing, maybe they wouldn't pay very much attention to the sanctuary either. But maybe we should? Let's pray.